Well, good morning, friends. It's good to see you all back. Well done for making it through the spring break and the hour change. One of the reasons that we are looking at Colossians together is that we want to be confident Bible sharers. As Jennings prayed, we don't want to be hoarders of the Bible. Just this morning, I was talking to one of you who read through Colossians as a young Christian, as they were being discipled. What better book to read with someone than a letter which says, Jesus is everything, let me show you. So our job then this quarter is to really get a feel for how this book ticks. We want to crawl inside this letter and see what the church in Colossae looked like, what they were struggling with, why Paul wrote. And once you do that, you'll find that sharing this becomes a much simpler task, because every page of this letter, as with all of Paul's letters, is making one point, applying one truth to the struggle that they're facing. And today we come to chapter 2. Really, this is the guts of the letter, the heart of this book. If we understand the logic of this passage, I think we'll really have a feel for how this book ticks. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 19. And Paul begins with a therefore, which is pointing us back to ancient history before the spring break. Therefore, in other words, because all the good stuff God has to give us, he gives us in his Son. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. Because only Jesus is the answer to your doubts and division and delusion. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, amen. I tried to warn them, but the threat just didn't seem that real. That was the sentiment which haunted one Polish prisoner of war. Let me read a few words from his memoirs. Writing just after World War II, I wrote home to my wife and my child, very often. I tried to warn them of the coming peril. I knew that my 72-year-old father, my sisters, and my brothers had no possibility of saving themselves. But my wife and child, they did have a chance. I wrote urging my wife to take the child and move in with a family we could trust. And for a while, she seemed to heed the warnings. But after 2 weeks, she went home to her father. And so I lost the most faithful and dearest part of my life. How often do warnings go unheeded because the danger just seems distant and exaggerated, overblown? This week, we've reached the very heart of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and lurking in the background, there is a very sinister threat. But Paul's readers are going to have to decide whether that threat is real or whether the apostle is just crying wolf. Because the trouble is, it didn't seem all that big a deal. The danger is coming from people that we're going to meet directly for the first time in verse 4. People deluding the church with plausible arguments. The danger is coming from plausible people. You see, that the threat in Colossae is coming from some of the most convincing spiritual-looking Christians in the congregation, the ones we're likely to admire and look up to and seek approval from. So clearly, these guys came across as pretty godly. In fact, they were so impressive, they make us start to question ourselves. We start to wonder whether our own simple trust in Jesus is actually worth anything next to theirs. My guess is that if you went to the men's prayer breakfast in Colossae, the mood would have been pretty buoyed up. Isn't it wonderful that we've got all these lively new evangelicals coming to town? They look the part. They use all the right evangelical language. They share platforms with the respected preachers. And slowly but surely, they took the church captive. Because the thing that marked them out wasn't an obvious heresy. The commentaries spend pages and pages trying to nail it down neatly with labels that probably sound as remote to us as they did back then. Remember, though, what we've noticed about Paul's language in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. Isn't that sinister? It's something you'd normally say about slave traders. These are the Pied Pipers that would lure young Christians away, abduct them. Strong words. And so Colossians chapter 2 is Paul's warning cry. There's a danger that he wants us to wake up to, not from liberals or from heretics or from bogeymen under the bed. No, from people, as he puts it in verse 17, who are simply obsessed with the shadows of Christianity. And for all of us mere Christians who might be beginning to feel like lesser Christians, Paul wrote to reassure us that the emperor has no clothes on. The truth is that these people making you feel inadequate are actually missing out themselves on the most important thing of all, the real concrete hope that every ordinary believer should have in Jesus Christ. In every possible way, this passage is right at the heart of the letter. First, verses 6 to 8 are the situational heart of the letter. It's where Paul really lifts the lid on what was going wrong in Colossae. We'll call it a spirituality which leaves you empty. And then in verses 9 to 15 comes the theological heart of the letter. They tell the Colossians what they need to know about Christ if they're going to stand up to the threat that he is a savior who lacks nothing. And then finally, in verses 16 to 19, comes the practical heart of this book, where Paul applies that theology back to their situation. They have a security based on real substance. So firstly, let's look a little more closely at what is going on in this church. Verses 6 to 8, a spirituality which leaves you empty. Paul starts by begging them to put down roots in Jesus, to grow deep in the straightforward gospel they heard from old Epaphras, their missionary, because he knows how close they are to being uprooted and dragged away by the kidnappers. And so now is the point in the letter where Paul begins to unmask those kidnappers for us. Just peek ahead to the end of our passage and we start to flesh out the picture. We'll get a glimpse of the kind of stuff they were pushing. In verse 16, it seems as if they're into special religious observances, bits of Old Testament food laws and festivals. Verse 18 implies they're known for what our Bibles call asceticism, something other versions translate as humility or having a low view of themselves. But it's not genuine, is it? The truth is, however humble they look, they are puffed up, he says, with pride. And so it seems like they make a big show of denying themselves bodily with pious public fasting and that sort of thing. And on top of that, verse 18 also implies that they're obsessed with angels and prophetic visions and all sorts of supposedly very spiritual stuff. In other words, their claim is that they have what it takes to be the real, full-blooded, full-coke Christians. Remember that word Paul has been using again and again in this letter, full. And it seems like now we've found the reason for that. He's writing to people who are being made to worry that they are empty. They're surrounded by people whose Christian life just looks like a fuller, more complete experience. But in verse 8, Paul shows us the truth. Far from offering completeness, peddling something more than Christ is just philosophy and empty deceit, a load of wind. All that so-called spirituality is a promise to fill you up, but in the end, it leaves you with nothing. And worse than that, look where it comes from. Verse 8 gives us three key pieces of intelligence. It's according to human religion, the elementary spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. In other words, this is a load of bogus, man-made religiosity. So often, the stuff that passes for spirituality is just not what the real Spirit of Christ is actually all that interested in. And worse still, there's a hint of something truly sinister. These people who claim to be so sophisticated are actually in the grip of the basic principles of this world. They look spiritual, but the truth is they are utterly worldly. And somehow or other, they've become tools for the demonic powers that rule this age. Isn't that terrifying? If Paul is right, we need to wake up. Because it means that the devil likes to take charming, plausible-looking leaders and use their overblown spiritual nonsense to make a mockery of real gospel Christianity. And what better way than by securing them positions in influential churches with big online platforms and a spot on Christian primetime TV? Don't be fooled into thinking that just because a broadcasting network has God's name in its branding, it is God the Trinity sitting in the director's chair. The one thing that all this mumbo-jumbo is not according to, verse 8, is Christ. Now, of course, it will be far more plausible and subtle than openly denying the Lord. But the little extra experience that you need to be a complete Christian, that soon becomes the main experience. And Jesus and his cross, those are quietly sidelined. You hear it often, even in the music that contemporary evangelicals like to sing, and in the marketing, how often does the word Christ get a mention? Remarkably seldom. Instead, it's all about our experience. And the more extreme it gets, the more extreme the promises. All sorts of fullness and special powers, all sorts of specially gifted leaders, even claims to apostleship and prophecy. And I know it all might seem a million miles away from our church with our catechisms and our confessions to keep us safe. But the reality, friends, is that the churches teaching this kind of Christianity are taking people captive today, everywhere we look. You could be in central London or central Lagos, and if you head to the biggest church in town, you'll find theology that is downstream of the church in the United States. Doesn't matter where in the world you are, and guess what? It's not coming from RTS or from Ligonier. The people it's coming from, though, they are our neighbors, professing Christians down the road, our mission field, our responsibility. When I was a student, the big threat to the gospel in those days was coming from liberalism. But in Europe, at least, I don't think that is what my kids will have to battle. I spent 8 years in student ministry, and thank God, it was actually pretty rare that a young man shipwrecked his soul through old-fashioned liberalism. Those churches that deny anything supernatural have slowly emptied themselves. It's a self-defeating theology. But the threat our students faced again and again in our post-postmodern culture came from people adding to Christ, not denying him openly. Year after year, I would meet with one or two young Christians who were tipped into serious doubt because a more charismatic believer had told them there was something they still lacked. And like all false teaching, the more it looks like the real thing, the more it clothes itself in the language of Christianity, the harder it is to smell a rat. And the awful thing is that for most of the world out there, that may be their only encounter with Christianity. Our kids don't grow up learning the Christian hymns anymore in Britain. Kids in our public schools, they know no more of the Easter story than they do of Diwali or Santa Claus. It's all one big mush in their minds. But even in modern secular Britain, when they are bored, they can flick through their TV channels and see all sorts of things masquerading as Christian. And the vast majority of it, as far as I can see, is controlled by the elemental spirits of this world. Hour after hour of spiritual charlatans being beamed into every home on the planet, offering a fullness that doesn't accord with Christ. What a tragedy that a whole generation's only impression of Christianity might come from that. The devil spends his mission budget well, doesn't he? Are we going to leave the field to him? And of course, most sensible pagans, they flick through the channels and they see through it in a flash. They laugh at it and switch the channel again. But it is all dressed up in such pious language that sometimes it's us well-meaning Christians who find it hard to tell the difference, have our confidence knocked. But if the focus isn't on Christ, it isn't Christian. If it's all about success and not sacrifice, it isn't Christian. Friends, we need to wake up to it just as the Colossians did. I guess the more plausible and Colossian-looking something seems, the more we're going to feel like we're being rigid and narrow when we don't go along with it. But if our neighbor goes to a church that doesn't major on Jesus, it is not loving to say, well, they're basically Christian, they mean well, and never say a word to him. If our kids are going to grow up confident in Christ, then we need to help them see the empty promises for what they are. When they go to college and someone tells them that the straightforward gospel they learned at home from their balding pastor, that isn't quite enough. They need some new experience, some new gift, some spirit baptism, whatever it is. Well, they need to know they are witnessing a fraud. When they hear someone claiming to be an apostle, claiming to have special authority, special revelation, they need to know they should run for the hills. Because if we want fulfilled, rounded Christians, the only answer is for them to stay rooted deep in Jesus, to hold fast to the head. I'm a lousy gardener, but I've dug up enough weeds in my lifetime to know that once those roots go deep, even the napalm grade weed killer isn't going to touch them. So think of that picture in verse 6, rooted in Christ. He is the soil. He's where all the life comes from, all the water, all the nutrients, all the growth, all the good stuff. Buried in him, you're safe. We have a three-year-old who is basically a kind of human octopus. She will cling to you as if her life depends on it. You manage to prize one arm free, and it's as if three more grow in its place there. Tentacles wrapped around your face, holding your ears, all up in your hair. And that's pretty much what Paul is telling us to be like, isn't it? We need to cling so resiliently to Jesus as we received him from trusted biblical Christians that no one else is ever going to prize us free and satisfy us with something less. Because he is full of treasure that this world's Christianized make-belief can only pretend at. And so Paul moves on in verse 9 from warning the church about the charlatans to teaching the church about Christ. Verses 9 to 15 sum up the theology of the letter, what the Christians need to know about Jesus to stand firm, that he is a savior who lacks nothing. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, every bit of it. He said a similar thing, didn't he, in chapter 1? Once again, it's a tautology. It's like saying, I'm a silly fool, or that the sermon was boringly predictable. The whole fullness, the full fullness of the God of the universe is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And the implication, I take it, is that the whole fullness is found only in him. There's no fullness to be had out of the empty spiritual deceit that doesn't really come from Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, this universe is an empty, meaningless place. And then comes the sentence that sums up the logic of this whole letter, verse 9, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And verse 10, you have been filled in him. We are so joined together that who and what Jesus is determines who and what Christians are. We are full because he is full. If Jesus is complete, then his people are full and complete. And denying that denies something fundamental about Jesus himself. Do you see then? What matters isn't how spiritual and special we are. It's what Jesus is. Notice how that phrase, in him, dominates every verse in this paragraph. Someone described it beautifully as the scarlet thread running through the whole argument. So let's see how that argument helps. Perhaps you can imagine a little house church in Colossae. Some of the group are mere Christians like you and me. Some of them are the special Christians. But the special ones, they've got all sorts of signs to show the credentials of their conversion. Some of them say they can speak in tongues now, and unless you can too, is there really any evidence that God's at work in your life? Some of them have special visions or special messages from God put on their heart. The really committed ones, they've even gone and got themselves circumcised as a sign of their full-on devotion to the God of Israel. I guess today, most of us find other ways to set ourselves apart, but elitists always find a way, don't they? Insider books, insider language, another even more obscure Dutch theologian that the cool kids are all excited by. Are you even Reformed if you haven't read him? Anything that makes you feel you're not quite in the club if you don't have that. So that little by little, the mere Christians in that house church start to wonder if they're missing out. And then one day, the pastor reads a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it seems to be addressed to them, to the mere Christians, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And as verse 10 is read, they begin to realize that if they are joined to this Jesus, surely they must be okay. In fact, says Paul, if he is the head over every ruler and authority, there's no need to bow and scrape before lesser supernatural beings or impressive leaders or anyone else. Then comes another surprise, verse 11. Paul seems to think that they've got a mark of belonging to Jesus as well, not a physical circumcision made by men, but a spiritual one given to them by Jesus himself. They got it all those years ago when they believed the gospel taught to them by Epaphras and they were baptized. Maybe the younger ones don't even remember it. One ordinary Sunday, their believing parents brought them along to church and they got a little wet, almost as if the emphasis wasn't on them at all, but what Christ was giving them. And in that unshowy, low-key act, they were pointed to something extraordinary. As far as God was concerned, they were now so united to a dead and buried Christ that their own old lives were dead and buried with him. Their old body of flesh with its sins and stains and self-serving desires, that was cut away in Jesus' death. Even the records of the debt they owed, verse 14, that enormous, dreadful ledger book full of line after line of every sin they'd ever committed, that was nailed to the cross alongside the Lord Jesus with a massive red stamp on every single page saying, cancelled, paid in full. Hallelujah. Those rulers and authorities of this present age, they were stripped of their power, their dignity, their ability to accuse the Christian, totally defeated. Yes, the truth is, the lives of these mere Christians, they were inadequate, just like your life is, my life is. But it turns out it is Jesus' life which counts. And so as Jesus rose from the dead, verse 12, in God's sight, these ordinary believers rose as well to a new and very unordinary supernatural life. Not yet bodily, of course, but their old condemned human nature was gone, and in Christ they've been given a new heart and a fresh start. And I'd imagine as the reader got to the end of verse 15, there was a stunned silence in that room. If that is what it means to be a mere Christian, well, it sounds pretty full to me. If Jesus has achieved all of that, and all of that belongs to us already in him, then what more could possibly be added in this world? If Christ lacks nothing, if the whole fullness of God dwells in him, if he has triumphed over every rival authority, what more can his people lack? Suddenly, the empty claims of the special Christians are sounding pretty ludicrous, aren't they? I think as the West settles into a post-Christian age, we'll need to remember this little paragraph. It seems like fewer and fewer Christian teachers will bother denying that Christ is God. They might make that trendy for a while as the vestiges of Christian culture deconstruct their faith, but it passes pretty quick. Far too many of our Christian friends, though, will need help seeing that Jesus is everything. And of course, we're never going to win them back by talking like unappealing, reformed know-it-alls who just love an argument. but we also can't afford to be naive about the differences. And so Paul is a great example for us, isn't he? He warns them plainly and directly, but at the same time, he's lovingly showing them all the time what they've got already in Christ. And what they have, verse 16 to 19, is a security based on real substance. Here's where he comes back to apply everything he's just said about Jesus to their own situation. If God has forgiven and accepted you so wonderfully, then verse 16, how can you let anyone else pass judgment on you? You see, there's a terrible irony to all this bogus spirituality. The people pushing it, they tend to disqualify ordinary Christians, verse 18, treat them like an athlete who's cheating or a forged coin, as if they're somehow less genuine believers. If you don't make a big show of your humility, or you don't have whatever gift this particular bunch obsesses with, or you simply speak about Jesus in plain English instead of some sort of pseudo-spiritual Christianese, well, in their eyes, perhaps you're not truly a Christian. But the tragedy comes in verse 17. It's them who are actually missing out on the heart of it all. The truth, according to Paul, is that those things which mattered so much to them belong to a previous age, the age before Jesus came. They were just shadows of his kingdom. But now the substance has come. Who needs to live in the shadows? What possible need is there for special feast days to remind us what God promised to do now that he's actually done it? What possible need is there for God to speak to us by prophets and visions now that he's spoken by his Son? The truth is, it's actually these poor fools who claim to be so spiritual and sophisticated, who are missing out, who are splashing around in the kiddies pool, in the shallow end. It's childish. It's make-belief. It comes, verse 18, it comes from their own heads. They are fully grown Christian men and women playing dress-up with some of the religious shadows of the Old Testament. And sometimes I wonder if we catch ourselves doing anything similar. Just dressing up our spiritual experience in ways we don't really need to. Using words that are a little overblown. God really showed up. Feeling we need to pretend a little more than we have. I wonder what's going on there. What makes us feel like we need to play make-belief? Often we say that more charismatic theology, it claims too much. It pretends to something here on earth, which the Bible doesn't promise until heaven. But actually, Paul's point here is that it claims too little. It's a pale, under-realized gospel because it's clinging to things that we just don't need now that we have the fullness of the risen Christ. There's no reason to pretend, no reason to look for more. Why play pretend when you have a security based on reality, on the Jesus who is the substance of every one of God's promises? You could spend all day out in the prayer cabin or bragging about your prophetic art or blogging your Lent over Instagram, and it will not make you any more spiritual than Jesus already has. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? This lot were puffed up without reason by their own minds, when what counts is holding fast to the head. Because verse 19, it is only from Jesus that real life, real growth is going to flow into the church. First, grow your roots down into his gospel so that nothing can pull you away, and then new shoots will continue to grow. We grow and mature only as we're nourished from him. Any form of spirituality which loses sight of him is always going to be empty and half-baked. But if Jesus truly is all this, then mere spirituality, that is more solid and substantial and robust than we could possibly hope for. Yes, friends, there are going to be long spells when your Christian life, my Christian life, feels pretty dry and mundane. Mere Christianity, it can leave us feeling burnt out at times and inadequate and wondering if our experience is just a little bit ordinary. But that is when we need a big savior and not anything more. You belong to the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells, the one who triumphed over everything evil on the cross, who raised the dead to life. Surely it just does not get more spiritual than that. So who is anyone else to disqualify you? Well, would God help us? Well, brothers, time is gone, so why don't we bow our heads and let's close in prayer before we head on our way. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in heaven. Thank you that you did that without us having to dress up and pretend to be anything more than we truly are. You did it because of what Jesus is. And so we pray, Lord, that Paul's longing for these Colossians would be your gift to each of us, that we would put down deep roots in the true gospel and treasure what we have in Jesus so that no one would ever be able to satisfy us with anything less. We ask it, Lord, for the sake of your Son and for the church he loves. Amen.